Let's pray once again. We do come before you, our Father, our great God, creator of heaven and earth, the God from whom every family on earth derives its name. And we come to you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God of God and light of light, true God of true God, who was begotten but not created, who shares in glory and honor and power with you, our Father, but whom you sent to be our Savior. And we can pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Father and Son sent to dwell in us and with us, and without whom we could not even see or hear your word, without whom we could not have a revealed truth inscripturated, spoken, and to whom we pray for illumination, that both the one who speaks and those who hear may receive the word. And as it was his ministry mentioned and said by the Lord Jesus, that he would come to take of Christ and give it to us, and even come to glorify Christ, we pray, Father, that in our limitations to speak and to understand, that from the text of Scripture and from the meditation of Scripture, we may see and receive Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. This week, we have been bombarded and saturated with news about very important characters, according to the media and the social media. Not the political candidates, of course, no. Not the problems in the world or famine. No, no, that's not important. Not even that Muhammad Ali died. No, that's not important. We have been completely taken over by the relevance and importance of a gorilla, a mother, and a terrible 3-year-old. Now, of course, we have the country divided. Sympathies for the poor gorilla shot to death by these criminal zookeepers that try to save the life of an unruly and terrible 3-year-old whose negligent mother could not keep him in check. So he went over to where the gorilla was. And that has basically taken over us. And I even rode on my righteousness horse and commented in one of the Facebook postings that the mother really beat me. How could she be in a zoo and let her 3-year-old boy climb into where the gorilla was? So as you have the sympathies running around and being spread over and being divided, one of my own children reminded me that I am that mother, because I have 3 children, today adults. And the 3 of them were left behind by us when they were little, in shopping malls, here in church, and in basketball courts. So that reminded me that I could have been that mother who was negligent. Because when we get in trouble, when we do something bad, what we want from people is not judgment and condemnation. What we want is sympathy. And we've seen how sympathy has split between the gorilla. He would win the elections. He got the majority of the sympathy, of course. The mother and the zookeepers. In this introduction to Mark that Jason read earlier, Mark speaks to us about the hero of the story, as we considered last week. The one who is presented in his identification as Jesus, the Christ, the anointed Messiah. He is proclaimed by John the Baptist as the explanation and fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. He was presented as the Son of the true and living God, and He promised, or John said, that He would bring us the great promise of the Holy Spirit. But now Mark, in his very dynamic style of writing, quickly moves from the presentation of this hero to telling the audience how this hero identifies with them, how this hero connects with the reader wherever he lies. And that's why I've entitled my sermon, Shorty, as I told you earlier this time, Divine Sympathy. How God sympathizes or empathizes or comes to where we are and identifies with us. Even though Pastor Jay read the text, let us read again Mark 1, 9 through 15. Mark 1, 9 through 15. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And thus reads the word of God. So in this text, I propose to you that we see Jesus' empathy in four ways. We see Jesus' empathy or sympathy in his upbringing, in his baptism, in his temptation, and in his proclamation of the gospel. And what do I mean by that? Notice that Mark makes a remark about Jesus' upbringing, about him having been raised and grown up in Nazareth in Galilee. Even though he was born in Bethlehem, he was actually raised in Nazareth. And he was called a Nazarene. And so people wonder why the Bible says that he shall be called a Nazarene according to the scriptures. Because nowhere in the Old Testament it says that Jesus would be a Nazarene or that Messiah would be a Nazarene. Well, I think it was Jerome, the first one who proposed many, many centuries ago, that the word Nazar in the Greek, in the Aramaic, has a very similar root than the word the branch. And in Isaiah and Zechariah, Messiah is presented as that root from the branch of David or Jesse, who would come and cover the earth. And because he was going to be known as the branch that God kept, and he would use to restore his blessings upon Israel, the Israel of God, him being called a Nazarene is, according to the scriptures, a reminder to those who knew him as a Nazarene that he was indeed that branch promised in the Old Testament. Now, much is speculated as to what happened with Jesus between being 12 years old and 30. And I've been listening to that since I was a youth, since I came to the Lord for the first time from my father at home. He said, "Oh, do you know that your Jesus whom you serve was actually a Buddhist who learned his wisdom from Confucianism because he went to India and to the East and to Tibet to learn his wisdom?" Oh, really? Well, the Bible thinks otherwise, because the Bible very clearly says that it is not the case. When Jesus was 12, he actually went to the temple as their family went to worship, and he got lost. And Luke describes in chapter 2, verses 51 and following, how his parents found him arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And all were wondering at his wisdom, how this 12-year-old kid is so wise. How does he know the law so well? Mary kept keeping these things in her heart. But Luke says something quite interesting. He says that when they found Jesus in the temple, they came back to Nazareth, and he, that is Jesus, continued in subjection to them, to Joseph and Mary. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And the fact that he says that he continued in subjection is very evident that Luke is saying he was in subjection to them. He was raised by them in Nazareth. And when they came back at 12, he continued being in subjection to them. And he continued growing, even in stature, until he became a man. You say, well, that's not enough. He still went to India. Well, it's interesting that Luke says in 4:15 that he came to Nazareth in the synagogue. And Luke asks where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. That doesn't sound like a guy who just arrived from India learning Buddhism. But if that's not enough, Mark himself, later on in his gospel, gives us even more insight into the fact that Jesus indeed grew up and was raised in Nazareth, in Israel. Because in Mark 6:2, he takes that passage that Luke describes of Jesus, as was his custom, coming into the synagogue where he grew up. And Mark adds that when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogues. He's speaking about Jesus. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him?" Now he's an adult. He's 30 years old now. Where is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles that are being performed by his hand. And look at what they said. In the town where he grew up, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not even his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. And Mark says he could not even preach to them. He was marveled at their unbelief because they did not receive him. And he said, there is no prophet in his own hometown and among his family. So if you do not have a good success rate with your relatives and at home, or it's okay, you're in the company of Jesus. So again, that doesn't sound like a guy who was learning Confucianism and Kung Fu and Taekwondo with the Tibetan monks in India. Very obvious that the gospel writers are trying to tell us he just was born and raised and grew up in Nazareth. Now, we read that quickly. But Nazareth, oh wait, where is he from? Nazareth. Not a glamorous town, very close to heathen areas, close to Lebanon. Therefore, the rest of the Jews didn't like them too much because they were a border town. They were close to the wall that needed to be built to prevent immigration. Because those problems did not start with Donald Trump. They started way back then and even before. So this guy is from a border town. He's from New Mexico, too close to the border. They even spoke with an accent, a very unsophisticated crude accent. And people despise them. That's why they picked up Peter. He says, "You are like them. You have that accent." They have that little hick or southern accent, perhaps, whatever it was, or Latino accent like mine. But they didn't like people from Nazareth, and they despised him. And the gospel writers, of course, are not making these statements to point apologetic issues so Rabbi Zechariah has more material to speak. No. They are mentioning these things to remind the readers of the hero of the story, which is Jesus, that Job's argument no longer has validity. Job complained to God, "You do not understand me, God. You do not know what it is to suffer in this flesh. You do not know what it is to be human. You do not know what it is to be afflicted. That's why you have me on this bed of pain and of terror and of mockery. No, the gospel writers want to make sure that the readers now know that God knows what it is to live like a human. Emmanuel was his name. God with us. But more specifically, God has pitched his tent among us. But even more so, God came to be like one of us. And Mark makes that point. And it just came to me, and I'm going to mention it. Side note, nothing to do with the text. Anyone with ministerial aspirations, I have a piece of advice. At 53, I think I can dispense advice. I think I'm an old guy now. Find a job, work 8 to 10 hours a day, commute to, suffer life, and then learn theology and speak to people who suffer the same thing. There's too many theoretical theologians out there making demands upon people, and they have no clue what they're talking about. That's a side note, because they say that baseball players trust coaches that have played more than those coaches who are maybe good coaches but have never played the game. Our Savior played the game. He lived like one of us. He was raised in a poor hick town. He was despised among his people, so he knows about racism, discrimination, and you name it. He grew up in that context. So Mark says, yes, we have divine empathy in a Savior by way of his upbringing, but he moves on to describe divine empathy of the hero in the story displayed in his baptism. That's what we find in the second part of verse 9 to verse 11. When Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and the heavens open, and the Spirit descends like a dove upon him, and God makes this powerful declaration about his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And what is this? Well, John the Baptist was the latest and last and greatest of every Old Testament prophet. Jesus said that. Of those born of a woman, nobody has been or has been greater than John the Baptist. Whomever your hero in the Old Testament is, I have news for you. Jesus says John the Baptist is greater than all of them. Jesus came to be identified with this one whom, as we saw last week, was his messenger, his forerunner, the one who announced the king is coming with good news. And Jesus also validated John the Baptist's ministry, because it was John who said, "Don't look at me, I'm not Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So in his baptism, Jesus came to be identified with and to validate the ministry of his servant. Now, John, who knew who Jesus was, when he saw him coming to be baptized, he said, "Wait a second. No, this is not going to happen. I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing here?" And Jesus says to him, "John, permit it this way. We have to do it this way because it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." The baptism of John was a baptism of forgiveness, the Bible says, for the remissions of sin. And though Jesus did not commit any sin, there was no deceit in his mouth, the scriptures clearly point him as the blameless, unmarred, sinless Son of God. He came to be identified with his people, with those whose sins he would bear on the cross, by coming to the man who was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. But there's something on the text that even displays much more the righteousness that needed to be fulfilled in Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And it is this Trinitarian public presentation of the Son of God. The text says that when Jesus was baptized in verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice coming out of the heavens saying, "You are my beloved Son, In you I am well pleased. The son's perfect obedience to that point, when he was about 30 or 30 and a half years old, needed to be publicly announced and vindicated. God the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And this is vindicated and affirmed by the Holy Spirit descending upon his head and giving the imprimatur to God's declaration about the Son's holy sinlessness. And in this, my beloved Son, the Son's divinity is affirmed by the Father. That one is the only one who can be called truly my beloved Son. Hence the Creed's statement, he is God of God, light of light, true God coming out of true God. And then, of course, that in you. And it's funny that Jason, not funny, if I just say it, Jason stopped the reading to make that emphasis, and I promise you, Jason didn't see my notes. But I stopped my reading to make that emphasis. In you, I am well pleased. In that declaration rests the efficacy of our salvation, redemption, and justification. The Son perfectly pleased the Father. No one else, absolutely nobody else, could do that, could have done it, or will ever do it. Only the Son kept the Father's will, law, and desire and pleasure to perfection and without fail. Hence the expression, in you I am well pleased. And the great thing is that united to Him, to the Son, so is God well pleased in those who believe. All this stupidity of believers who try to help their salvation by adding works to please God. You can't. I can't. We sin from birth. We throw tantrums from being very little. We are disrespectful and hateful and angry since our childhood. But in Him, we are well pleased before God. And in that is predicated our salvation. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:28 through 31 says, in Christ Jesus, you are the wisdom of God. You are sanctification, justification, and redemption. And if you're going to boast of anything, boast in the Lord. And thirdly, this divine empathy is displayed in Jesus' temptation. Verse 11 says that immediately after his baptism, the Spirit impelled him. The word is throw, fetch, push, drive. The Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. Notice the order. Please notice the order. Jesus was led by God to be tempted by the devil. Perhaps that explains that prayer in the Lord's Prayer, or that petition in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. And you wonder, how's that? Here's an example. God led Jesus to be tempted by the devil. Because God is not the author of evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is too pure of eyes to look at sin with any sense of complacency. God is too pure of eyes to delight or approve sin. And much more than that, James 1:13 clearly spells out that God is not tempted by evil, nor is He able to tempt anyone to do evil. So when your kids do something wrong and mommy asks you, why did you do it? And you say, the devil made me. No, you made it out of your own vileness. Because God does not tempt anyone to sin. But He does lead to the place where we can be tempted. That's why, as George McDermott, pastor in Boston Lake, New York, taught me years ago, always pray that sin and your lust would not meet at the same corner. There's no four-way stop at that corner. There's no traffic light at that corner. And traffic goes at 100 miles an hour. And if temptation and sin, your lust and sin meet on the same corner, there's going to be a tragic accident. Pray that you pass that corner before sin or after temptation has gone through. But not the case with Jesus. He was brought to the place where He was going to be tempted. He was brought to the place where He was going to be tried and sifted and shaken by Satan himself. Remember that dialogue in heaven with Job? All the children of God came to God's throne to ask. And God asked, how are things? And the devil came from roaming the earth. And God asked them, how are things? Have you considered my servant Job? No one like him on earth? And basically Satan asked permission to tempt and test and try Job. Would to God he would never ask permission to say, let me have such and such. Let me have such and such. Would to God that we would never come to that place. But the Spirit led Jesus so that Satan would have him for 40 days. 40 is a big number in the Bible. 40 years in the wilderness for Moses. 40 years in the wilderness for the nation of Israel. 45 years to conquer Canaan. 40 years were the time that kings lasted, the good kings. And some say, oh, well, Mark made this remark as a rabbinical remark to draw the attention of his readers. Really, Mark was no rabbi and his readers were not Jewish. So that's nonsense. He was brought to spend 40 days, almost a month and a half, in the desert. Not camping the way you guys camp with Shorty. Been there, done that. No. It's not in a tent with restrooms close by. And if you're like me, you even go to a hotel. And barbecue, and Victor doing nice breakfast for you guys. No. This is the desert. Alone. No shelter. No covering. No food. The howling of beasts at night. I've seen some of you ladies before a cockroach. Jesus was left alone with beasts. Can you just imagine the scorching heat of the day beating his brow, 40 days. The coldness of night making his body shiver. The howling of beasts in the pitch blackness of night in the desert where you just hear the sound, oh, oh, but you don't know where it's coming from. Or the hissing of serpents, and you don't know where the serpent is. Could you just picture that? 40 days without eating or drinking. What thoughts, what emotions must have gone through Jesus' mind? Stress. You're stressed because of the turnpike construction and I-95? Would you kindly give me a break? Could you imagine the anxiety, the horror, the fear, the stirring of mind and soul, the shifting and sifting of emotions of a man left alone 40 days without eating or drinking in a terrible wilderness? Could you imagine the thoughts he must have been bombarded with about God's goodness and purposes? Because what is the first thing we do when things go wrong? We blame God. We get angry at God. Can you imagine what his mind had to be receiving as fiery darts from the evil one in those circumstances? You see, the first Adam, the first one, the guy in Genesis, he was surrounded by God's bounty. He was sheltered by the goodness of a perfect garden. And he was tempted with a small tree with its fruit. But that tree and its fruit looked like nothing compared. I cannot even, I just imagine a mango in the garden, what it must be like. Couldn't compare. And he failed in perfect environment. One little test, surrounded by goodness. One shot Jesus had to take 40 days and 40 nights of darts. Unstoppable. Surrounded by the wilderness. So if you think like it's unfair to you, you can go and tell Jesus how unfair it is that you make less money than people in your job who are just absolute idiots. And you could run circles about them. How unfair. Go tell Jesus. How unfair that Adam had that easy and you made me go through this for 40 days and 40 nights. Guys, it's in the Bible. We just read it too fast. Now there's a theological question that comes out of this. Could Jesus fail? Could have Jesus sinned? Don't even nod with your heads, because that's not an easy one. In my younger years, I was rushing quickly to the side of his divine nature and saying, deity cannot sin. Impossible for Jesus to fail. As I've gotten older and I've heard people a lot wiser and knowledgeable than me open scripture and explain that, I'm not ready to run to that side as quickly as I used to. Could Jesus fail? How could he sympathize with those who are tempted if he could not? If he did not feel the pressure and the pain and the power and the intensity and the crucible of temptation in his human nature, how could he come to your aid and say, I understand what you're going through? How could he come to the rescue? And I'm using Hebrews 4:15 language. In case you think I went crazy because I'm 53. No, you can read Hebrews 4:15. I'm not making this up. How could he come to the rescue of those who are being tempted? Hebrews 2:18 says that he himself suffered under temptation. Suffered. If his temptation was not like ours, then how could he come to your rescue? Because he knows. We would miss, I believe, in my present light, a doctrine that is so powerful and we dwell so little in it. I was in El Salvador this week for work. We got a good deal. And as we're walking in, the owner of this company is a very devout Roman Catholic, and they had a big statue of the Virgin. And he said, well, we pray to God, but when it fails, you know, we go to her. And I said to him, no, you don't need to. The God who answers prayer is not contained in statutes. How we miss the great doctrine of Jesus' session, that he is right now, as we speak, day and night, interceding for his own, praying on their behalf, keeping them, guarding them, protecting them until the consummation of time when they will be gathered to him in complete perfection. We would miss that doctrine if we thought that the language in Scripture points to Superman getting the bullets in his chest. I love it. Don't you love it when Superman, you shoot at him and the bullets ricochet? Right? And we think, oh, that was Jesus. The devil was shooting at him and he was just like, shoot, devil. No. Because I read different. In Hebrews 7:25, I read, I'm sorry, Hebrews 5:7-9, I read this. In the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey the source of eternal salvation. So no, it was not Superman. It was the Son of Man, undefiled and sinless, still bearing in his human nature with an intensity and pain and anguish that we cannot even imagine. Because his nature was sinless. What does that mean? Very simple. That sometimes we hear somebody cursing, and it sounds funny to us, doesn't it? In fact, some things you say, unless you put the four-letter word, it doesn't come with the power the situation requires, right? No, wrong. For the sinless nature of the Son, even hearing a four-letter word was an immense offense, because he was gifted with a sensitivity and a tenderness of mind and heart and emotions that we cannot even know, because we have been seared by our own sin and the sin that surrounds us. So we cannot even comprehend the intensity and the power with which our Savior was tempted in all things. Even an attractive, unmarried woman at a well. For in the old days, you would go to pick up women. And we have the John 4 passage. But the Bible clearly says, without sin. For otherwise, he could have not stand in our place. And then in the last place, we see divine empathy in Jesus' proclamation. Verse 14, and after John had been taken into custody, Herod took him away, beheaded him because he confronted him about his adultery. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The fulfillment of time announced by the prophets. In the words of Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, in due time, at the right hour, Jesus was born under the law, in order to rescue those who were enslaved by the law. In the fulfillment of time, the Son of God came. And He came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. What you've been hearing from prophets of old, now it's happening. God's good favor has drawn near to Israel. God's peace has been brought to men as the angels proclaimed to the shepherd at his birth. Repent and believe the gospel. And in that message you have divine empathy. How do you see divine empathy in that message? He's inviting you to repent. Just repent. What is repent? Just confess your sin to God. Turn around and believe the gospel. believe the good news that He was sent to live the life you cannot, and to die the death you don't want to die, so that in Him you would have righteousness and acceptance from God. Repent and believe the good news. This morning I was praying, and I was like, Lord, this is worse than when I started. When I was 17 and I came to You, I only had memories from 17 years of sinning. Now I'm 53 and I've added 36 years of sinning. This only goes worse. I don't know for the life of me, but I live there, so I shouldn't say that in self-righteousness either. But for the life of me, I don't know in what planet do Christians who really think that they're coming to church, they're singing hymns, they're giving $20 in the offering plate, or whatever they do. Oh, I'm pleasing the Lord. No, you're not, because you don't come to church as much as I do. Oh, really? You really think the God of heaven who sent His Son and submitted Him to what He did for 33 years and a half and then to death on a cross can be pleased by the works of your hands or your feet? In what orbit of what galaxy do you live? But belief, repent, implies conviction of sin. Having conviction of sin implies that you have heard the law. First commandment is love God. Second is love your neighbor as yourself. Can't do any of those, don't even try the other eight. But believe the gospel. And as you believe the gospel, and as you embrace Jesus, and take Him, and embrace Him, and receive Him, that's the only hope sinners like us can have. So what's my conclusion, and how do I end? Well, the sympathy of the Son must bring consolation to the believer. He knows. He knows exactly what you're going through. No, He can't. He doesn't know what it is to live in Miami. Oh, He lived in Nazareth. You don't want to live in Nazareth in the first century under the Romans and even under your own kind. So He knows. He doesn't know what it is to put up with my boss. He was a carpenter. He had to work for his dad. And Joseph, sorry if you're Roman Catholic, Saint Joseph, pure and sinless, no. He was as bad as a dad as I probably have been. And as much of a pain to deal with as I have been and you have dealt with. And you are too. And he worked for his dad. And he had to deal with customers. And I guess he had to some days work overtime. And he had to deal with warranty claims. This rocking chair is not right. Bring it, lady. I'll fix it for you. And I would imagine that as he was hammering, he must have hit his thumb with a hammer. And he didn't curse when he did it. See, that's your hope. Because you and I have cursed. But he didn't. So that should bring consolation to the believer. His triumph over temptation secures our justification. He proved that He was sinless. Therefore, when He died on the cross, He didn't die for His sins, but for yours and for mine, if we believe. Therefore, believe, and you will be covered. And His intercession and session, His mediation, reminds us that we do not have to fall into temptation. Because one who knows is praying for us. And one who knows has left the promise that no temptation has overtaken you that you cannot endure, because God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. So you can go to Him, whatever your temptation is, vanity, sexual temptation, addiction, food addiction, drug addiction, alcohol, whatever it is, I couldn't care less what your temptation is. You can go to Him and say, Jesus, please, please have mercy on me and rescue me from this temptation. And guess what? If you believe, He promised, not me, He promised that He will. May God help us to receive, believe, embrace, and go triumphing in Jesus, in spite of who we are. Amen. Father, we receive Your Son. We embrace Him. We take Him as our surety. Nothing in our hands we bring. Only to Your cross we cling. Be merciful to us. And may we see Jesus, and Jesus only. Amen.